Well, thank you for being here. Always good to see you. And we're continuing in our study of the doctrines of grace, and we're going to try to jump in where we left off at the last encounter. We were under unconditional election, which is the second part of the Calvinistic, what we call the tulip. And may I just remind you how important truth is. That's something that in the age in which we live is not that important to a lot of people. But it really is the essence of God is truth. His word is truth. And I hope you constantly come to grips with the falsehood and deception that is taking place in the world. As 1 John 5:19 tells us, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Satan is a liar. There's no truth in him, and he is leading the masses into continuous darkness. And of course, we are told even by our Lord Jesus that in John 3:19 that men love darkness in their natural condition rather than light because their deeds are evil. Paul tells us that love rejoices in the truth in 1 Corinthians 13. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says that in the last days it will be marked by the deception of wickedness for those who perish. It'll be heightened, in other words, because they did not accept the love of the truth so as to be saved. I hope that tonight you're here and you have a love for the truth. In fact, you're just not going to settle for anything else. You're going to continually have this appetite for the truth that is never completely satisfied, because you always are going back to the Word, always listening to preaching and teaching from men that you believe are God sent in that sense, and that you're drinking in truth, and you won't settle for the deception that is in the day in which we live, being also reminded of the words of Christ that it is the truth in John 8 that makes men free. The truth that makes men free. So we've lived now more than ever, in my lifetime by far more than ever, in a world that has rejected the truth. And many churches are even in to one degree or another rejecting the truth. As Paul talked about to Timothy, they want to hear ear tickling. They want to hear pleasant things. They want life like the medicine we take, some of us anyway, with sugar coating on it. Or I like these little soft ones anymore that you chew that are sugary tasting. I like those vitamins and stuff that are easier to swallow than those big old horse pills were, right? But we dare not sugarcoat what God says in His Word. When we do that, it disguises the truth, and thereby it becomes falsehood. Calvinism is biblical doctrine. It is the truth that we need. I am convinced of that and have been for many years after studying it carefully. And it cannot be sugar-coated or twisted to something easier for sinful man to swallow. Now, I have said that there's a constant tension between God's will and His glory and man's will and our will and our glory that exist. And this is really the same sort of tension on a smaller scale that exists between Satan and the Lord. Remember, we took the time to go to Isaiah 14 and verse 14, and we were there, we're receiving through the prophet Isaiah a description of Satan, and it says that he desired to be like the Most High. He ultimately wanted to replace God, and that is still going on in his position on this earth, in this powerful position that he's been given for whatever God's purposes are in that for a time on this earth. And so Calvinism, though, came out of the Reformation, and it takes us back to the Holy Scriptures and the Word of God that tells us the truth that we need to know, truth about who God is and truth about who we are as people. That's what the Bible proclaims. Now, Satan seeks to replace God by deception, and he deceives mankind so that we don't face the God of truth, but we can dwell in sort of a make-believe in our own sugar-coated world. And man naturally seeks greatness for himself in a similar manner as Satan. But we stated there really are two positions, and we've talked about that at the beginning of our look at Calvinism. And those positions are Calvinism from John Calvin and Arminianism, really from Jacobus Arminius. Calvinism is God-centered, simply put. Arminianism is man-centered. Now, there would be people that would argue about that, but really there should be no argument in that. Today, much of Christianity has been influenced by Arminius, and this is largely because psychology and philosophy and culture have superseded what the Bible clearly declares. And so we are getting back to that. So, you know, you even heard, and I think Tyler recently mentioned, that there's really two ways hermeneutically to look at the Word of God. There's exegesis, which is looking at what the Bible says and drawing out of it what it says. And there's eisegesis, which is taking what a preconceived notion is and trying to make the Bible conform to your idea. Now, man was made in God's image with the ability to reason, to create, to possess morality, and to rule, but he has been corrupted by the fall and is influenced by Satan. And we've said that man's position before God is in total depravity. That is the first point. It can be summed up, we said, in John 17:9. And what does John 17:9 say? The heart is deceitful above all else, and, hear me clearly, desperately sick, desperately ill. It's corrupted by sin. And of course, Paul in Romans 3 tells us, beginning in verse 10, that there's none good, and there's none that seek for God, and then there's none that there's no fear of God in their eyes. All of these things relate back to total depravity. And total depravity, which has to do with man's inability to please God or to have a right relationship with God because of the position that he's in, and that only God can change our heart through Jesus Christ. Christ is the rescuer. Christ is the restorer. And when total depravity is understood, and I know I'm rehashing some of this, but I think it's important, all the other points, the four points, fall into place. Last time we made our way halfway into the point called unconditional election, and that's where we're going to take off tonight. Let me pray, and we'll jump in, and we can't rehash everything, but we have a lot of territory to cover, so let me ask the Lord to help us, and we'll move forward. Father, we ask you, Lord, my God, to help me to speak through me, really, oh Lord, that your word would be received, that it would be true, that it would be refreshing, that it would be, Father, in accordance with your will and your purposes, and that you would accomplish giving us understanding tonight of you that we desperately need, each one of us do, Father. No matter where we are in our Christian growth, we yet need thee. We need refreshment. We need truth that sets men free, and we ask you to be our guide and our direction tonight. Use this time for your glory, in the same way for those who will even later be online and watch this on YouTube. We pray, Father, that you would give them ears to hear as well as they study the scriptures with us. We ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I remind you that unconditional election means God in his sovereignty determines to save some, but not based on anything within or by them, but solely according to his own will and purpose. It is all within God himself and in the secret resources of his being and his purpose. God's elective method is shown in the Old Testament when he chose Israel instead of another nation. There's a Deuteronomy chapter 7, in fact, verse 7 and 8. If you want to turn there, I think maybe Daryl will put it on the screen. Deuteronomy 7, 7 to 8 is one of those passages that really reminds us about the sovereignty of God in this unconditional election. It says, verse 7, "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Now, you'll even notice in this, the Lord loved you. Here, what this is saying is God is God. Now, someone, especially in our society today, would ask the question, was that fair to the other nations and the other peoples of the world? Why didn't he choose the Amorites or the Hivites or the Egyptians or the Assyrians or someone else? Why did he choose this little ragtag group that came out of Abraham? But it's because he chose Israel in his grace for a special position, and in choosing them, it has nothing to do with other nations or people, does it? The same is true in election. Mankind is deserving of nothing from God. So it's not like if I'm over here as some other group of people and I'm saying, well, that's not fair. What is fair for us? Remember when we looked at Lamentations, and we looked at that verse in chapter 3 where Jeremiah was looking at the rubble of what had been Jerusalem. Oh, in fact, let me just go there and I'm sorry, Daryl, things come up in my head and then I can't. Lamentations chapter 3. In verse 39, "Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? With all the grief in his heart, he recognized and understood the position that we are all in before God." And so mankind is deserving of nothing from God. In fact, we are sinners. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans 5:10 that we are naturally born as enemies of God. We are contrary to his nature, his holiness, his righteousness in every sense of the word. And we're also owing to him because we are his creation at the same time. Now, because of man's condition in depravity, if salvation occurs, it must be initiated completely from God. We're going back to total depravity when we say that, but you see, that feeds into this unconditional election. This is repeated in Scripture and by Christ himself. In other words, if God did not seek out individuals to save, no person would be saved. In fact, Christ himself said he came to seek the lost, not those who were cooperating with his will Matthew 18:11. Or you think of John and what he says in John 4:19. We love, and he's talking about we have love in our heart for God and for others because he first loved us. He had to invade our life, and it changed us. This is 2 Corinthians 5:17 again. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. John 13:8 uses the term chosen, and that's a term that is interchangeable with election. So when we're talking about unconditional election, we're talking also about being chosen. You think of Matthew 22:14. Many are called, but few are chosen. The call goes out to all, but it's only the chosen, God's elect, who truly respond to the call. And we'll look at that in detail here in just shortly. The non-elect may respond superficially, and they do. Think of the parable of the soils, and where Christ talked about the different types of soil. There's people that respond to the truth, but they're on rocky ground, or the cares of the world choke it out, or the birds come and pluck it away, and all these kinds of things, using the analogy of seed. But only those that are in the soil, which God has chosen to put that seed in that picture, is there true salvation in those. One must ultimately be chosen, or they will remain unsaved. Turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And we're going to get speeding away here, I hope. John chapter 10, and it's very important. This is in that Good Shepherd section. John chapter 10 and verse 26. John chapter 10. Now, this is where the Lord Jesus has said that he is the good shepherd, and he lays down his life for the sheep. But when we go to verse 26, and he's talking to these Jews that would not have him, and he says, "But you do not believe," notice this, "because you are not of my sheep." What's their problem? They have not been chosen. You're not of my sheep. And then he goes to verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them." Notice that. "And they follow me." Now there's no exception in that, you see. "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me." And not only that, he goes on to say that he gives eternal life to them, and they'll never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And then he even goes further than that and saying, "My Father is greater than I, and no one's going to snatch them out of his hand." Chosen of God, you see, is so significant. Now, chosen of God has nothing to do with the person's merit. You remember last time, and in fact, we can go there. Go to 1 Corinthians. Go over a few more pages into 1 Corinthians and chapter 1, where this is spelled out very clearly when he's talking about that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong and the base things, etc., etc. In other words, God didn't choose people based on what we would think is some reason to choose someone. In fact, when he gets, of course, down to verse 26, he says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." And then he talks about all this choosing that he does down through verse 30. But look down at verse 30, or back up to 29. "So that no man may boast before God." No man can glory in anything that they have done. This gets in again to unconditional election. God didn't elect us. God didn't choose us in Christ Jesus because there was something special about us. Just the opposite of anything. So that no man may boast before God. And then verse 30 clearly talks about, again, the fact that election is not based on anything with man. It's based solely and completely on God. He says, by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let him who boast in the Lord. God must receive all the glory for His great salvation. All right, now the last time we left off with foreknowledge, and this is where the Arminians hang their argument for God, merely looking that God is looking through time, that He has the ability to look through time and see what you and I and others, any person on the face of the earth at any time, is yet going to do. And in this, it's foreknowledge of what they're going to do. And because He sees what that person, how that person will respond or react to the truth, He chooses them based on that. But let me say that foreknowledge does not mean foresaw. Let me say that up front. Now I'm going to show you that. In relation to God, it means foredetermination. Or we could very well use the term foreordination. Or, even as we just read in Deuteronomy 7:7, in relationship to Israel and His choosing of them, He said He put His affection on them, His love. He loved them differently than He loves any other nation on the earth. He loved them. And so it has an element of love in it. And so practically, the idea of God seeing what He would do and then thereby electing us does what? It puts us in the position of being God. Do you see that? It puts us in the position of being God, and God is a learning observer. Think about that. Can God learn something? How could God be a learner? He knows all things because He has determined all things. Now, the Scripture is very clear on that. That's a whole issue of God being God. This word foreknowledge is prognosko. Pro means before, and gnosko does mean knowledge, before knowledge. Gnosko has with it the rich meaning of absolute knowledge. It is the absolute knowledge of God built upon His action in all things. I want you to go back to Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46, and you see these things that are going to blow these silly kind of notions away as we really study this and dig into it. Look at Isaiah 46 and verse 9, beginning. Isaiah 46, 9. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's no one like me. So don't try to, anybody, to put our thinking upon God. In fact, Psalm 50 says that in there, that God makes the, through the writer of the psalm, makes the point that you thought I was just like you. No, He's not. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's no one like me, declaring the end, notice this, from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And then He gives an illustration here, calling a bird of prey from the east. Now, here's a bird flying through the air. And what he's saying is that he has purposed that bird from the east as a prey for something, somebody's meal or another creature's meal. He has even that, just like the hairs on our head are numbered, and every detail of every event is in the hand of Almighty God. And he says, the man of my purpose from a far country. And he goes on to say, truly I have spoken and truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. Now there's no escaping that. You see, these are things that are far too rich and deep and wonderful for any of us to really be able to comprehend. Glorious, glorious, glorious things indeed. And it is also often used in the context between the person knowing the object. This is according to W. E. Vine, the Greek scholar. He says, this idea of foreknowledge can be shown as not just looking down the pipe of seeing what the future is and then managing things according to that. So with that, I want you to go to 1 Peter just for a moment and see how that just won't fit. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse, well, let me back up to verse 19. Well, verse 18. Verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about Christ. Then, verse 20, for he, that is Christ, was foreknown. You see, if all it means is that God looked down the pipe, he saw that Christ was foreknown. It has to mean much more than that. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last days for the sake of you. You see how this idea of God gaining knowledge by looking into the future and looking at Christ, it will absolutely not fit. It shoots down the idea of God merely foreseeing what will happen. What is it? It's akin to preordained or predetermined. Now, gnosko, which is the most powerful word used in Scripture for knowledge, means more than just absolute knowledge. It always means more in Scripture. Look at Matthew chapter 7. We are in the Sermon on the Mount when we go to Matthew 7. And look at verse 23, which should be a verse that you're very familiar with. And here is the people standing before Christ in the judgment day, and they are saying, we did this in your name, we did that in your name. And Christ says to them, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never gnosko you. There it is, same word, gnosko. I never knew you. Now, did Christ know these people? Does Christ know everything? He's omniscient. God is omniscient. He's talking here about, I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you. I never had a love affair and love connection with you. And that's why I said that this word has a tie, a very important tie to love. It's a relational kind of love that he has with his own. It is a relational aspect like all words used in several different ways, and we have to really determine how it's to be used when we look at the context of things. Going back to 1 Peter chapter 1, look at 1 Peter chapter 1. And look at verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen, here's the elect, according to, notice this, the foreknowledge, there's prognosko, of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Notice, chosen in this context, according to, here it would be, I believe, for love, not because of obedience. In other words, the sentence structure rules that out. There's no such of a claim here. According to the foreknowledge of God by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. They're chosen, in other words, to be transformed, to be sanctified. So they're not chosen because they obeyed God, but they are chosen in order to obey God. Do you see that? That's getting the cart correctly, not before the horse. Because this is always the order. Without God's work in us and for us, all our efforts to come to God are what? Isaiah 64:6 again. All our righteousnesses are filthy rags. And it gets back to total depravity. We have no ability to choose or please God. Romans 8:28-30, I won't go there, but maybe I should. Let's go to Romans 8:28. Sorry. All of these verses are so important. Romans 8:28-30, and this should be familiar also. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. There's that idea of love in there. To those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, there's prognosko, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. I call this the unbroken chain. But you'll notice the phraseology here. According to his purpose, the weight is on God's initiation. The word also is repeated for each step along the way. And he before decreed love for us, before determined, in other words, a relationship. We were the object, and there's no reason other than God himself. And of course, there's millennia of scripture about that. God must take the first step. Since we're close in the neighborhood, flip over to Ephesians chapter 2. Again, another very familiar passage. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. If we were dead in sins, how could God choose us on the basis of us believing? Dead people, as we have said, really don't do anything but smell bad, okay? They can't do anything. It's impossible. That's the idea of total depravity. But the answer is down in verse 5. Look at Ephesians 2:5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And you see, grace is the idea of a gift. He made us alive. That's not on the basis that we were believing or that we were doing something. And of course, you get down to 8 and 9. It's more by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. There it is, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So all of this fits together. And while we're here, look across the page at Ephesians chapter 1. And of course, we have the whole outlay of God's plan of salvation beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Notice this, in love, there it is again, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, there's that unmerited favor, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And then he goes on from there. But the point is that, notice verse 5, his will, not our will or not our free will. Verse 6, his grace, reiterated in verse 7, unmerited favor. It's a gift. It's all, and then you get down to verse 9, I didn't go that far. He made known to us the mystery of his will, again, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, that is, in Christ. All of this, and that the word purpose there, it's his purpose, his will. And so there's umpteen many different ways that this is emphasized throughout Scripture, and the bottom line always comes out the same, and that is that salvation is of the Lord. Amen? Salvation is of the Lord. We do not know why he chose, whom he chose, but we know that there's no emphasis at all, nor could there be, on anything outside of a person's, outside of God himself, and nothing of ourselves is anywhere listed as any possibility as being, since we're dead, or any worthiness of us for his consideration. And so what we do is we don't boast in ourselves. Well, I'm smarter than the next guy because I chose to attach myself to the Lord. No. We boast in the Lord. We boast in the Lord. And in fact, we've got to, in looking at unconditional election, we have to go to Romans 9. Let me get you to turn there. You should be familiar with this. And it has to do, again, with explaining the choice between Jacob and Esau. In other words, Jacob, who became Israel, and Esau. And the first thing we read back up in verse 6, because the question is asked, you know, how about all these promises that have been made to Israel in the Old Testament? And he's going to answer that through chapter 9, 10, and 11, but that's not where we're going. But he says, it's not, he says in verse 6, it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. In other words, God, the promises that God has for Israel are not for every Israelite. Therefore, the chosen Israelites, ultimately that will be part of his elect, and particularly at the end of the age. And he goes on to explain this in verses 7 through 13. But go down to verse 11 for a time. Here he's talking about Jacob and Esau. And he says, for though the twins were not yet born, notice this, and had not done anything good or bad, so that, notice this, God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Now, how could it be any plainer than that? It could not possibly be any plainer than that. And then when you go further here in verse 14 to 21, he answers the justice of God and how he chooses one individual and not another individual, which is unconditional election, because it has nothing to do with man's deserving. But look at Romans 9:19. Here's Paul answering the question, and this is the question that the Arminians really raise as the issue. The issue about the reason this theology developed is from the mindset that God's not fair. That's what this is all about. That's why, and that's crept into the church today. And that's where you get into the whole business of free will and all of those things, all those discussions. He says, you will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Now, I'll tell you what, a careful study of that whole section that I just read there, it'll just pop out. This is saying, in effect, God is God, you're his creation, and if you're one of his chosen, he's put his affections upon you, and you have a love relationship with him. You're a new creature in Christ. You've been born again. You're one of his. Why are you complaining? And let me just say, on the other hand, there's not anybody that's unsaved that's running around trying to be saved, and they're not saved. It hasn't been put in them. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. That's why we ask God, please save so-and-so, please save so-and-so, please help them to understand. Pull the scales from their eyes. Open their heart to the truth. Make their ears receptive, as Christ talks about to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear. They can't hear. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 says the word of God is foolishness to them. But you see, the word of God, just like Isaiah 55:11 tells us, is what God uses. And it is the mark of those that truly have a relationship with him. When he says that my word goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. And again, a big, big point because of man's condition and depravity. Without God's election, no person could be or would be saved. Let's put some other bits and pieces on this understanding. Look at John chapter 6, and these could not be any clearer. John chapter 6, and look at verse 45. As it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. This is about coming to the truth. He says, everyone who has heard and learned from my Father. Notice that. God has to be the intervening one, the Father. He says, comes to me. Everyone that is heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And you could say in reverse order, if they haven't heard or that they're not going to come to him. And that's the difference between mankind. Look back at verse 37 of chapter 6. Notice this. All that the Father gives me, this is Christ himself speaking, will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. You see, the problem is people are not coming to Christ. I'm talking about they may want a little bit of religion, or they may want to, they're getting the prosperity gospel, or if you come to Jesus and he'll make you happy, 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 and all that kind of stuff. Well, and I'm not saying that isn't true. He'll give you peace that passes understanding. But I'm saying that's not the basis. It's what you heard this morning from Tyler. It's wonderful that the teaching that Christ made and that he proclaimed this morning about the true commitment that is required here. And people are not going to be willing to make that commitment unless God has done something in their heart that gives them a desire where they're willing to abandon everything to follow Jesus Christ. Now, believing is the effect of God's election, and it brings with it the new birth. In fact, going back to 1 Peter again, Peter tells us this very clearly in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 to 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, notice this, has caused us to be born again to a living hope. What caused it? God did. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God. He calls us, he protects us through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I took you there because I want you to see that when you have real salvation, and this gets into the last point, and we're not there yet, but that's perseverance of the saints, the proof of your salvation is your endurance, your continuance. Why does God bring all these challenges into our lives? That our faith will be tested and will be shown to be real. We're not, as a Christian, on easy street. We are children of the Most High God, and that's what we really are, and we have a wonderful, eternal future that's beyond imagination and beyond the scope of anything that we could imagine. But right now, that's not seen. That's not seen by us, other than by our hanging in there kind of faith. A faith that we can't generate of ourselves, that only God can through his unconditional election. And let me just also say that election produces humility. Why? Because you know when you're truly his, that it's not something you deserve. It's not something that you did. It's not on the basis of anything. It's not on the basis of your being a little more religious than the next person, or being smarter. And I always think of that fellow in Luke 18 that the Lord Jesus was talking about when the Pharisee was there saying, Lord, I thank you I'm not like other men and like this old tax collector over here. You know, I give my alms and I do this and that and the other, and look at me, I'm really a jewel. But the sinner over there who understood what he was really was, what is he, beating his chest, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Do you realize how precious that is? That there's nothing, we don't have anything to brag about. And for all eternity, that's why when you go over to Revelation chapter 5 and you have all this praise and you talk about wonderful worship that's going to be there, it's all focused on God. It's all focused on Christ. And we could say focused on the Holy Spirit. It's him that deserves all of our thanksgiving. Now, election produces humility. Humility. Because God's salvation, when it's materialized in a person, they realize how unworthy of it they are, that they cannot merit God's grace. And by the way, just the whole aspect of grace means that we can't merit grace, doesn't it? In fact, there's a verse of Scripture in Romans 11, verse 5 and 6. It says, in the same way, there's come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But then he says, notice this phrase, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. As simple as that, isn't it? You see, the election of the choice of God has to be unconditional It cannot be anything from us. Otherwise, we could boast, and it really ceases to be a gift. It's something that we did, and because we did it, God looked at us and said, well, they're really special. There's nothing special about us. We're actually detestable. Now, salvation from A to Z is of God and not of man. Otherwise, it's not of grace. Now, in our next point, 10 minutes. Significant, again, is built from and consistent with the first 2 points. And this one is the most controversial. You know what it is? Limited atonement. There are many who claim to be four-point Calvinist, and if you hear that term, and you probably have, and maybe you've used that term. Maybe you said, that's what I am. I'm a four-point Calvinist. Well, I've heard all of them. I've heard 3 and 2 points and this and that and the other. Really and truly, that's, shall I say, it's not true. I mean, if you're going to understand total depravity and other things, if you understand what is meant by limited atonement, and that's where we're going, you can't deny that one either. That is the point. It would be totally irrational. Now, atonement is the reconciliation between God and man accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Scripture tells us that God first foreknew some individuals, that is, before loved them out of His own will, and those then He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, what we've just been studying. Atonement is a key component of restoration. It is the basis of the justification of man with God. Man has been purchased of God. His sins have been purchased of God. How were they purchased of God? Through Jesus Christ. This is 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us. That's what we call vicarious atonement. Vicarious means he took the place of us so that our sins were laid upon Him and we didn't have to bear our own sins, which we justly owe such a debt that could not possibly be paid to the Holy God. Now, you can see the comparison, I think, on your paper there that I made between Arminianism and Calvinism in the few moments that we have left. Let's just get started on this. Under Arminianism, Christ's redeeming work made it possible. Now, that word possible is the big deal here. And probably in churches, you've been taught this. I was taught this from the time I can remember. That salvation is made possible for everyone to be saved, but not actually secure the salvation of anyone. Because Jesus died on the cross for everyone is the idea. And although Christ died for all men and for every man, only those who believe on Him are saved. And of course, the champion of this is John 3:16. His death enabled God to pardon sinners on the condition that they believe, but it did not actually put away anyone's sins. Christ's redemption becomes effective only if man chooses to accept it. Are you following me? Now, that sounds pretty good. Yeah, that, like I said, I was raised on that. Now, and contrary to that, let's look at the Calvinistic side. This, again, is the one that is most controversial. Christ's redeeming work was intended to save the elect and only, and actually secured salvation for them. In other words, it didn't make it possible, but it made it actual. His death was a substitutionary endurance of the penalty of sin in the place of certain specified sinners. In addition to putting away the sins of His people, your sins are separated as far as the east is from the west, by the way, Christ's redemption secured everything necessary for their salvation, including faith, which unites them to Him. The gift of faith is infallibly applied by the Spirit to all for whom Christ died, therefore guaranteeing their salvation. And so, when we look at limited atonement, we said here, it means that Jesus' death on the cross had a definitive purpose to die specifically and only for those exercising faith who are chosen of the Father. The very thing that we were just talking about with unconditional election. Now, we'll get cranking in 5 minutes here with the verses that I gave you. Let me just look first of all, it's scriptures to support unlimited atonement. Let's go to John 3:16. John 3:16. Now, when you look at John 3:16, don't fail to remember the context of this. And it starts with the fact that Christ is having this conversation with Nicodemus, who is this master teacher of Israel. And he says, you must be born again. He answers the question he doesn't even ask, but he knows it's in his brain. You must be born again. And he talks about that's entirely up to God. That's what the whole discussion is about. And Nicodemus says, oh, why, how can a man be born when he's old, reborn? He's talking about the fact that we have to have a nature change. We have to be changed on the inside and all of that. But the key of verse 16, if you're just looking at it in an isolated fashion, is what? It's what is meant by world. What is meant by world? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, if we're only looking at this, it may be surmised that, and that's what people do, that Christ died for every person in the world. But it gets back to what does he mean by world? Now, who's he talking to? He's talking to Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a teacher. What was going on with the Pharisees of that time? They believed that salvation was exclusively for Jews. In fact, they wouldn't have anything to do with anybody outside of Judaism. They were all pagans. Everything is defined by them, either a Jew or a Gentile. And a Gentile is a pagan. They're without God. And they had no love and appreciation or a desire, even though God had told them to be a light to the world, they ignored that. Now, Jesus Christ is saying, for God so loved the world. And then he's telling whoever believes. Now, that we know the whoever that will believe has to be those that are elected of God to believe. Are you following me? But the idea of world here, he's talking about not just Israel. That's what he means. You know, Nicodemus, God so loved, he didn't just love Israel. Whoever believes in him will not perish. In fact, when you get over to, in fact, let's just do that. I got 2 minutes. My apologies to you. Go over to Revelation chapter 5. Look at the church around the throne of God. This is us in the future here. Around the throne of God. And if I can find it. Okay, verse 9. Here we are singing a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book. This is Jesus Christ taking the title deed to the earth back from Satan, and he's taking it from the Father's hand. He says, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from, notice this, every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now, he didn't say every person, because he didn't die for every person. And that's what we're going to get to here. But that's the same definition he's using over here in John 3:16 for world. He died for people out of every country and nation and culture and tongue. Not just Jews, but for all of them. We don't really have time to get there, do we? I'm always running out of time. I guess I blab too much. Don't know where I can stop here very well without just stopping. But I hope you will consider the things that have been said, chew on them, and be ready for the next time we meet, okay? And we'll take off from right here. We were only looking at scriptures used to support unlimited atonement. Unlimited atonement, or universal atonement, you could call it. May I just say that if Jesus Christ died for everyone, I want you to realize that he also died for those that are in hell. Think about that. Have you ever considered that? Now, maybe I'll close it this way. I didn't plan on this. If you owed a big debt, a terrible debt that you could never pay, and some gracious, very wealthy person, for no reason that at all, went and paid off your debt, are you still accountable for that debt? No. It's gone. So are you going to spend the rest of your life trying to pay the debt that's already been paid? I mean, none of that makes any sense. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's not possible for Christ to have died for someone that is not a lover of God, but a hater of God, has rebelled against God their entire life and is now in hell. It's not possible, because if that debt is paid, regardless of what they did, if it wasn't purposeful, in other words, is what we've been talking about, of God to take care of this, no person would be saved. You see that? I hope you do. I hope you understand how salvation from A to Z is of the Lord. And I am pretty confident that every one of your lovely faces that I know here are children of God. And as children of God, of the true and the living God, do we realize how wonderful that is? We should be, why did God choose me? I don't know. He chose me to have ears to hear. He chose you to have ears to hear. And Christ Jesus died for you. And you may be going through hard times right now, but you're his child. And you've got all of glory ahead of you. And I know, Daryl, I'm over time. Excuse me. So let me pray and we'll shut down. If you have comments or questions, we can deal with those then afterwards. Father, thank you, Lord, for your great salvation. What can we say? We know we're undeserving, Lord. And we're so grateful that we have your word, which tells us all truth, and it never contradicts itself. It's wonderful. It's clear. And that we can study it and be built up in the most holy faith. Help us to do that, precious Lord. Guide our steps, each one of us, this coming week, and may we walk with you, may we live for you, may we have gratitude in our heart and praise your most holy name in all that we do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.